I could have, if I wanted to, 135 points to the sermon today. I am not going to do that, but the chapter that we're going to be looking at has as many, some people have counted as many as 135 prophecies in it that have all been fulfilled. 135 of them. So much so, so specific are the prophecies of Daniel chapter 11 that liberal scholars say this couldn't have been written ahead of the events. It has to have been written by a guy who saw all the events happen and then write it down, pretending that it's prediction. There are, of course, two problems with that. It means that if the writer of Daniel did this, that he's a liar, writing history as if it were a prophetic vision. What liberal scholars call that is a pious fraud. I call that lying. So we know that's one problem. The second problem is that it means that these liberal scholars that want to say that Daniel was written 400 years later than it really was, they can't conceive of a God who knows the future. They simply can't conceive of a God who knows the future. So much so that today, one conservative scholar says that there is no scholar of general liberal background who wants to preserve his academic reputation that believes that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. There isn't one. I want to submit to you that what we have here is, in fact, a prediction of events that occur in history with such a great degree of specificity that we can trust that God is both good and great to govern even the minute affairs of this world, including your life and mine. Specifically, I want to talk to you about four things to kind of introduce this message. And then we'll pick up those four themes at the end of the message. The first one is that God sets up and puts down kingdoms as he wills for his glory. He's the one that sets up kingdoms. He's the one that puts them down, and he does so for his own purposes and glory. A second principle is that war and fighting, we like to think that we can control whether or not wars break out or whether or not conflicts occur. War and fighting are inevitable consequences of the human sin condition. We can work hard for peace, but if people want, if they really want conflict, it cannot be stopped. We're going to see that here in Daniel 11. Thirdly, God perfectly foresees and ordains human conflicts. He foresees and ordains them. Now, this does not mean that God is the author of sin, and we'll talk about that as we get to the end of the message, but he actually ordains that these things happen. And then, lastly, anything that God predicts must certainly come to pass. Anything God predicts must certainly come to pass. So, before we dive into Daniel 11, let me give you a little bit of background into what's happened so far. Daniel was carried off into captivity in 605 BC. Jerusalem is completely destroyed about 20 years later. Daniel serves in Babylon and then in Persia until the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, 539 BC. So he served in the governments of Babylon and Persia for about 66 years. Now, there's a lot of stuff that happens in that last year of Daniel's time in public service, 539 BC. A bunch of things happen in the Bible. One, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays. He says, God, forgive us for our sins, but I'm seeing this prophecy from Jeremiah that you're going to allow your people to return. I want to pray for that. I want to pray for that return. So that's one thing that happens in 539. Another thing that happens in 539, according to Ezra 1:1, is that Cyrus, the king of Persia, actually grants Jews to return to Israel. He actually grants that, but only a tiny number of people go. Only about 42,000 people. And so it's weak and pitiful and really, you know, kind of lame. And Daniel, that same year, retires from public life. So now here we are at chapter 10, verse 1, the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. What we have is 2 years after his retirement, he has seen a weak return of the people to the land. He's in retirement from public life now for 2 years, and he's wondering what in the world is God up to, and chapters 10 through 12 is a vision that Daniel receives, I believe, of the Lord Jesus. We actually talked about that last Sunday of why it was, in fact, the Lord Jesus. Daniel's concerned about the future of Israel, and God wants to tell him, and he wants to tell us, that he, God, is completely in charge of the future. So Daniel chapter 10 is a depiction of who God is in the midst of spiritual battle. In verse 19 of Daniel chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says to Daniel, "O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage." So that's a depiction of who God is in the midst of spiritual battle and how much he cares for his own. Now in chapter 11, where we're going today, the Lord Jesus, I believe, continues to speak to Daniel. Only here, the Lord gives Daniel such specific prophecies that, as I've mentioned, liberal scholars say it couldn't have been written by a guy in 539. There are as many as 135 of these prophecies that have been fulfilled. Now, what we're about to do and what we're about to enjoy is a bit of a soap opera. In fact, I think HBO should turn this into a miniseries, okay? I really do. It is the workings of sinful people in their sinful ways, but ultimately, whether they are acting ignorantly or not, they are in fact fulfilling God's glorious plan for the ages. It's a lot of history here. Don't worry as we go through it about retaining the information. Keep the important thing in mind as we do this. God rules over everyone and everything, down to the smallest detail of sequence of apparently insignificant events. God rules. He is in charge. That means he's in charge today over your circumstances, over your life. And we owe him our worship, our allegiance, and our affection. So now what we're going to do is make our way through this chapter. We're not going to read it all at once. What I'm going to do is read a portion and then tell you a bit of the history that fulfills it. Read a portion, tell you a bit of the history that fulfills it. So if you're going to do this without your Bible, you're going to be in a really tough spot. So make sure you, if you don't have one, just grab a neighbor that has one. Say, "I'm kidnapping you. You're my friend for the next 30 minutes, okay?" There's four things that are going to happen here. And they're predictions from five of events that actually happened, 539 BC all the way down to 164 BC. The first we're going to see is the finish of the Persian Empire. The second is that the south is going to attack the north. We'll explain what the south is and what the north is in a bit. And then we're going to, and that's 5 through 9, verses 10 through 20, the north attacks the south. And then verses 21 to 35, we'll see this contemptible person that arises. So let's first look at the finish of the Persian Empire predicted. These are events that happened between 539 BC and 332 BC. This is where, by the way, what I'm about to say is all bonus. I get extra time for this, okay? The chapter divisions in the Bible sometimes are helpful, but many times are not. Here's a time where the chapter division is very unfortunate. If we pick up our reading at chapter 11, verse 1, let me just read it and see if you can figure out what it's saying. It says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." If you just read that apart from anything in chapter 10, you would say that what that's about is the me is Daniel, and Daniel stands up to confirm and strengthen Darius the Mede, right? But that is not what it means. Look at chapter 10, verse 29, or 21, I'm sorry. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. Who's the I there? The I is the Lord Jesus in this vision that Daniel has. Daniel said, the Lord is saying, I, Jesus, will tell you, Daniel, what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. He's saying to Daniel, I am going to tell you the truth. There's no one in this spiritual battle who is contending with me except the archangel Michael. And in chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord Jesus continues to speak. As for me, the Lord Jesus, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, Jesus, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That's Michael the archangel. Okay, the him is Michael the archangel. So Michael is the angel assigned to fight for Israel. Jesus stands up to confirm and strengthen him. God uses his angel armies to accomplish his purposes. Now, verse 2. Jesus continues, now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he's become strong enough through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Jesus predicts to Daniel that there's going to be three more Persian kings. They have names. I'm not going to give them to you because that would just confuse you. The fourth, though, far richer than all the rest, is known to you. He's known to you as Ahasuerus, the husband of Queen Esther. He did indeed stir up all against Greece. The famous Battle of Thermopylae was part of his tremendous campaign to conquer Greece. He took over 200,000 troops and hundreds of naval warships in order to try to conquer Greece. The movie 300 is about that. Not a movie I necessarily recommend, but if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. Only there, Ahasuerus is regarded as the bad guy. Ahasuerus is in fact unsuccessful in this campaign. And about 150 years elapse between verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. This is Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, who in 332 BC conquers Persia, ruling with a great dominion and doing as he pleases. Verse 4, and as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken, divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Alexander the Great only rules for a couple of years, and he dies at the age of 32, very young man. He had three heirs. There was a brother, a half-brother, who was developmentally disabled. He had one illegitimate son, and he had a baby who was born to him after he had died. Interestingly, all three of them were assassinated. In fact, the kingdom was divided into four. Four of Alexander's generals took four different pieces of his domain, of his reign. And so what you have here is a description of that. In the north, General Seleucus of Alexander took over. And so a lot of the kings of the north are going to be named Seleucus. Seleucus I, Seleucus II, Seleucus III, and so on. And another name that they'll go by is Antiochus. So if you want to think a king of the north, think of two names, Seleucus and Antiochus. King of the south was given to General Ptolemy. And this is easier to remember. All of the kings in the south are just named Ptolemy. Isn't that great? Ptolemy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. Okay. These two areas were given to two other generals. They don't concern us because the focus of chapter 11 is about what goes on right here. How does this affect Israel? And these two empires, the king of the south in Syria and the king in Egypt and the king of the north in Syria, are vying for control of this little spot of ground, which controls three continents and the trade of it. Okay. So, what we can conclude is that over 20 years before Ahasuerus, Esther's husband, was born, and over 200 years before Alexander the Great, God predicted their rise and their fall. Now let's look at verses 5 through 9. The south attacks the north. The king of the south, Ptolemies, king of the north, Seleucids, named Seleucus or Antiochus. These verses describe various of these kings and how they interact. Verse 5, the king of the south shall be strong, one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Ptolemy the first is stronger than Seleucus the first, but Seleucus in the north flees to Ptolemy for help. He gets it, he returns north, and he becomes stronger in precise fulfillment of verse 5. Verses 6 and 7. After some years, here's where we get the soap opera. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army, and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. Oh, this is an amazing story here. Because of the rivalry between the north and the south, they decided we got to get some peace. So the way they thought they could get peace was have an Egyptian princess marry the king of the north, right? And so what they did was that Ptolemy II gave his daughter, her name was Berenice, in marriage to the king of the north, who was Antiochus II. Now, in order for Antiochus II to marry Berenice, he had to divorce his current wife. Her name was Laodice. She will play a role a little later. Okay, and so then, with this marriage with the Egyptian princess, there's peace between north and south. But Ptolemy II, Berenice's father, dies. And when he dies, Antiochus II thinks, you know, I really like my first wife better than this one. And so he divorces Berenice, and he goes back to Laodice. Now, how do you think that makes Berenice feel? She probably isn't too happy. And it turns out that Antiochus II gets poisoned. Now, we don't know who did it, but my suspect, my money is on Berenice, okay? That's where my money is, right? When Antiochus II dies, Berenice, this Egyptian princess, goes in, and she's still there in the north, and she proclaims herself as the ruler. She's going to take over, okay? But then, amazingly enough, she gets poisoned. We know who did that. Laodice, the first and third wife, now poisons the second one. That's the fulfillment of verse 6. But verse 7, guess what happens? Now Laodice, and she's in charge, right? Ptolemy the third, the brother of the lady who had gotten poisoned, he's down there in the south, and he sees this happening, and he goes up north, and he poisons Laodice and her son. Okay, so basically it's a little bit like Shakespeare, right? Everybody on the stage dead at the end, right? The curtain comes down. This is an exact fulfillment of verse 7. Verse 8. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold. For some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. After Ptolemy III conquers the fortress of the king of the north, he returns to Egypt, but he takes a whole bunch of gold with him, basically $160 million worth of gold. And he also takes with him 2,500 idols and vessels related to the worship of the Greek gods. In ancient times, when a nation was defeated, you took their gods as booty. And so that's verse 8. He took off, carried off to Egypt their gods with their metal images, precious vessels of silver and gold. Verse 9. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return into his own land. The new king of the south, Seleucus II, invades Egypt, comes against the king of the south in 240 BC, but he was forced to retreat and return to his own land soundly beaten. And that is verses 5 through 9, the south attacking the north for those approximately 100 years, 332 to 240. Verses 10 through 20. Now the north tries to dominate the south. Verse 10, his sons shall wage war, assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming, overflow, pass through, again carry the war as far as his fortress. Seleucus III and Antiochus III are brothers, and they attack Egypt. Verses 11 through 13, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. He'll raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Antiochus III becomes the king after Seleucus III, his brother, is assassinated, and this Antiochus III is called Antiochus the Great. He attacks Egypt, and he loses 10,000 men to Ptolemy IV, but he takes the battle all the way to Gaza, which is in the West Bank now, in one of the largest battles of the ancient world. It's called the Battle of Raphia, where you had 70,000 troops on one side, 62,000 on another, 5,000 cavalry on one side, 6,000 cavalry on another, and you had war elephants, participating in this battle. In fact, it is the only known battle where war elephants were employed, where on one side were African elephants, and on the other side were Asian elephants. You know, when I was a kid, I used to debate with my brothers, which would win, an alligator or an anaconda, or a leopard or a tiger, and we'd go back and forth. Who would win, you know? Well, this is one of those, who would win, an African elephant or an Asian elephant? And did you know that Polybius, the historian that writes about this Battle of Raphia, says that when the African elephants saw the Asian elephants, they hated their smell, they hated their looks, and they turned tail and ran. So we know Asian elephants can beat African elephants, right? And you wonder, well, why were there elephants in battle? Well, if you need to watch Lord of the Rings, my goodness, you know. The reason why elephants were used in battle is that they were used in the same way that modern armies use tanks. Okay? So if you're thinking about modern tank warfare, it's just using a different platform for the same kind of military engagement. So Antiochus III loses 10,000 men to Ptolemy IV. He takes the battle to Gaza, but Ptolemy actually is at first the victor, but then Antiochus III wins. Verse 14. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south. The many are the people in Israel. Everything's in reference to Israel and Jerusalem. Many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people, that's the violent of the Jews, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Many Jews join Antiochus III against the boy king Ptolemy V, and even though there's some success, this vision of an independent Jewish state fails. Verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. The Egyptian forces lose a major battle, at a place called Banias in 198 BC. It was later called Caesarea Philippi. The Egyptian general retreats in this battle to a town called Sidon on the Mediterranean coast. It's modern-day Lebanon. And Antiochus III besieges that city and basically starves out Ptolemy, and the Egyptians surrender. Verse 16, "But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand." Antiochus III then is generally welcomed in Jerusalem. Hopes are high that now we're freed from the king of the south. The king of the north will be kinder to us. But those hopes are dashed. Verse 17, "He," Antiochus III, "shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. He'll bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage." Antiochus III is now a little bit afraid of Rome, and so he would like to make a treaty with the king of the south. And so he gives his daughter to the Egyptian king this time. His daughter is named Cleopatra. Oh, not the Cleopatra of Richard Burton, Elizabeth Taylor fame. That one comes much later. This is the first Cleopatra, who goes to Egypt as a princess to create a marriage alliance between North and South so that they could fight against Rome. The problem was that after Cleopatra got to Egypt, she kind of liked her husband more than she liked her father. And so she actually betrayed her own father and sided with her husband. That's what that verse there in verse 17 is all about, where it says, "He'll give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage." It won't be to Antiochus III's advantage. Verses 18 and 19. "Afterward, he'll turn his face to the coastlands, shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he'll turn his insolence back on him." Verse 19, "Then he'll turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he'll stumble and fall and shall not be found." After some success, some expansion, the Roman commander, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, was sent against Antiochus III, forcing him to withdraw and take refuge in Antioch in Asia Minor. 30,000 Roman troops come against 70,000 troops of Antiochus III at a battle called the Battle of Magnesia, and the Roman troops win. Antiochus needed some milk of Magnesia, right? It helps me remember the name of the battle. 2 years later, there's called a Peace of Apamea, where Antiochus III is called upon to give up large sums of money to Rome, large parts of his territory, large parts of his army. His son, Antiochus IV, was taken to Rome as a hostage. And Antiochus III, trying to get enough money to pay off Rome, goes to the eastern end of his empire, and he is killed trying to rob a temple there in order to get the money to pay off Rome. Seleucus IV succeeds Antiochus III, and he tries all kinds of ways to get the money to pay Rome. 2 Maccabees 3 is a record of that account. And if that account is to be believed, there was a fellow by the name of Heliodorus who goes to Jerusalem, and on his return to Syria, he assassinates Seleucus IV. So, verse 20, he's broken, but not in battle. Within a few days, he'll be broken, but neither in anger nor in battle. This leads us now all the way down to 175 to 164, verses 21 to 35. The despicable person, Antiochus IV, takes the throne. I misspoke earlier. He was Seleucus IV's brother and therefore not the rightful heir. He had been traded by Rome back to Syria in exchange for the rightful heir, his nephew. This parallels Daniel 8, which we looked at a few weeks ago. We described how Antiochus IV attacked Egypt. He won, and then he was embarrassed by the Roman ambassador in Egypt drawing the circle in the sand, saying, "Decide right now." And we described also the intrigue of the high priests, the three different high priests that were basically bribing Antiochus for the right to be high priest, and one of them got assassinated, and so on. It's a confusing time. Here's what the events are. Verse 21, Antiochus IV seizes the crown from his nephew, a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He'll come in without warning, obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 22, the high priest in Jerusalem, Onias III, is killed. The prince of the covenant is broken. Verses 23 through 27, Antiochus IV tries to conquer the south, but he fails. Verses 28 to 30, he tries to conquer the south again, and he succeeds, but Rome stops him. Verse 30, ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and turn back and be enraged. And then verses 31 to 35, you remember there was the fake news that I talked about a couple weeks ago. The fake news in Jerusalem was that Antiochus IV had died, and they were like, ding dong, the witch is dead, da da da. But he hadn't died. And so when he comes back to Jerusalem on his way back home, he decides, I'm going to just wreak havoc on these guys. And he tears up the temple, he slaughters a pig on the altar, and he sets up the temple as a place for the worship of Zeus. These are the things that are described in chapter 11. You're thinking, if you're a history buff, oh, tell me more. And I would love to do that, teach a whole class on intertestamental history. Some of you are going, so what? Let me tell you, so what, and take you back to the four things I said at the beginning. First, God sets up and puts down kingdoms. He does so as he wills for his glory. This means that he sets up and puts down your kingdom too. You know, we like to think that we're in control of our lives, and it can just be spun out of control at the breath of God. Do you realize how fragile your life is? If you're a person that's here today saying, you know what, I don't like God, I'm mad at him. In fact, I'm so mad at him, I don't believe he exists. That's great, isn't it, by the way, to be so mad at God that you decide he doesn't exist. I just want to suggest to you, you should read this chapter recognizing your kingdom too. Your kingdom too is subject to this God. And if you are a believer, understand that your life is, and with Christ, is not a life where you get to build your kingdom and you get to ask God like he's a cosmic genie, oh God, make my life safe and happy and fulfilled and prosperous. And he's going to do that for you all the time. Once in a while, oh, he does that because he loves us. But once in a while also, for his own purposes, sometimes unknown to us, he just upsets the apple cart of your life. Just like he did with these kings who trotted across the stage of history. God sets up and puts down kingdoms as he wills for his own glory, including mine. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Second principle I mentioned is that war and fighting are inevitable consequences of a sinful human race. We can work hard for peace, but if people want, they really want to fight, it can't be stopped. This means that you too will find yourself in conflicts, some of them caused in part by you, some of them perhaps through no fault of your own. And the test of your Christian commitment comes not when you are conflict-free, but when you are attacked, even without just cause, and you respond with the love of Christ. I believe that from time to time, God puts a lid on human conflict, and he's just really kind to do that. And then we start to believe that it's we who are, by our own work, by our own might, by the might of our power, have kept the peace. And it's at those moments that God says, well, let me just lift the lid up a little bit. Oh, you think you're in charge? North Korea. Charlottesville, Virginia. Oh, you think you're done with racism, do you? Whew. The test of your commitment as a Christian comes not when you are conflict-free, but when you are right in the middle of it. Third principle I mentioned, God perfectly foresees and ordains human conflicts. Nothing, absolutely nothing that happens is a mistake. You know, there's nothing that happened as God predicted the details of the stuff that happens in chapter 11. He predicted it down 400 years ahead of time in detail to Daniel. It's not like God's up in his heaven and something happens and he just goes, oh no, I didn't realize that was going to happen. No, that's not how God is. He perfectly foresees, in fact, ordains it. Now, it can be evil, it can be unjust, all of that, but it is not an accident or a mistake. And it is not as though God is somehow an author of sin. He's not. None of these princes and kings and queens and princesses in this chapter were acting and going, I can't help myself, but I've just got to poison my, you know. No, they're not acting as robots. They're completely moral, responsible agents. But God is sovereignly orchestrating a grand reversal for the fame of his name. This is, if there is such a thing, the Christian's secret to contentment. I don't like to use the word secret because that means it's like it's hard to find. It's not hard to find on the pages of Scripture. This isn't really a secret. But if there is such a thing as a secret to Christian contentment, here it is. God perfectly foresees and ordains human conflicts. Why is it that you and I handle some losses? I'm talking to believers here. Why is it that you and I handle some losses with joy? And people look at us and go, wow, you know, you're really handling that well. And we really are handling it with joy. And then there's others that come to us, and they may not even be as big as the thing that we've had joyous response to. Other things come to us, and we are filled with doubt and questioning. Why does that happen? I'll tell you why. It is because there are times when we are more interested in our own kingdoms that we will wrestle with loss. We're feeling the loss, and we're feeling the loss because it's our own kingdom that's at stake. Because if we think about God's kingdom, we got to come to this conclusion. There is no such thing as loss in the kingdom of God. God never goes, oops, I lost there. It's not like God has a few skirmishes and some battles he wins and some battles he loses, but overall he's going to win. No, no, no. God wins all the time. God is undefeated, unscored upon, untied. God prevails. And so, if we understand that and trust him, we will handle every loss of ours with joy. Now, I'm not saying that we put on a happy face or that we fake it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, trust your God. Think of eternity. Lastly, anything that God predicts must certainly come to pass. This means that God has now told you enough about the future here in Daniel chapter 11, that you would be a fool not to prepare to meet him. If indeed everything God predicts must certainly come to pass, he's told you enough about the future that you would be a fool not to prepare to meet him. Are you ready to meet God? Now, I know that's some old-fashioned preaching. Today, we want to say only the nice things. God loves us. He loves everybody. It's all going to be great, and your life now is going to be wonderful, and God's on your side, and all of those. And those are understood properly, correct truths. But let's think about what's not said. that there is coming a time of judgment when every one of us will give an account to this God who is in control of everything. The Bible predicts that. We would be fools not to prepare. If you've not put your faith in Christ, may I urge you not to be a fool? With all my heart, with everything in me, I want to say to you, and boys and girls here, we're going to be going back to the other schedule. I'm so glad you've been at church with us this summer. I know we've gone through a complicated passage today. Probably you boys and girls understand it more than your parents do because you've been paying better attention. But boys and girls, may I urge you, there is going to come a day of judgment. And right now, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life. But there is coming a time when that opportunity will be no more. And if you have not trusted Christ, you will be thrown into a place that Jesus calls outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This chapter reminds me, everything God predicts must certainly come to pass, and I would be a fool if I did not prepare for that. Heavenly Father, would you take these truths and seal them to our hearts? Help us to love you as the one who is in charge. And we pray along with what our Lord Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name.